A reading from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Yes. Laura has had a much harder job than I had this morning. So good job, Laura. That was really well done. I'm so glad that a school teacher read that instead of me. Well done. But good morning. Welcome to Midtown Community Church. My name is Gordon Fleming. I'm one of the other pastors here. We're glad you're here. This morning, we're starting a new sermon series on the book of Matthew. Typically here at Midtown, our rhythm is that we'll rotate between an Old Testament book, a New Testament book, and an epistle. We just finished off the book of 1 Peter last week. Before that, the previous main book that we studied as a whole was the book of Nehemiah. And so this morning we rotate to Matthew. And so for the next 4 to 5 months, we're going to study this book, specifically the life of Jesus, and we're going to seek to answer a question. We're going to see in a few weeks that in Matthew 16, Jesus asks the apostle Peter, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter says, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, some people say you're Elijah, or some other prophet." But then Jesus asks an incredibly risky, vulnerable question. He says, "Well, Peter, but who do you say I am?" You know, it's one thing for me to go to Kelly and say, "Hey, what do people think of me? Do people like me? Do people respect me?" But it's another thing for me to go to her and say, "Well, Kelly, what do you think of me? Do you like me? And do you respect me?" And Jesus brings that very question to Peter, as to which Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "You are the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the King." All of Peter's life as a Jew through the Old Testament, he learned that God was going to send His Son to save and to redeem His people. That God was actually going to come to earth and bring with Him salvation and redemption. And Peter is saying, "I believe that you are Him. I believe that you are God." And so for the next 4 to 5 months, we're going to ask the question, well, why would He say that? What was it about Jesus that was so unique that Peter would say that He's the Messiah, that He's the King? What is it about Jesus that people oftentimes risk and even lose their lives for? I mean, there's been dozens, if not hundreds of people throughout human history who have claimed to be the Messiah. Why should we believe that Jesus is? And this is the very question that we're going to seek to answer over the next few months. And so this morning we start in the beginning. We start in Matthew 1, which is appropriate given the time of year that we're in, Christmas, a time of year that we celebrate a lot of things. We celebrate family, we celebrate generosity, we celebrate figgy pudding, and we celebrate Hallmark Christmas movies, or at least some of us do. Yes, it is a time that we celebrate those things, with the exception of maybe figgy pudding. I don't know what that is. But specifically and most importantly, we celebrate the birth of God, the Savior, and who, as we're going to see next week, is named Jesus because the angel says He will save His people from their sins. This is a time of year that we reflect on the beginning of a great story, a story of a rescue mission. A few years ago when we were in Atlanta, one Christmas was particularly stressful for me, at least financially. I was in sales, things were going okay, but I wasn't having the best year, and I wasn't quite sure how Christmas was going to happen that year. We had some unexpected expenses pop up, and I was really stressed. There was a lot of tension between Kelly and I because we really did want to give our kids and our family a good Christmas, but I just didn't know how we were going to do it. She would come and she would say, "Well, what do you think about this for the kids?" And I would say, "Can't do it. Too expensive. Can't afford it." I remember one particular day, the kids had just gotten out of school and they were getting excited about Christmas was coming, and my anxiety level was through the roof. I lost my temper and I told them to go upstairs and to give me some peace and quiet. Last night I watched It's a Wonderful Life, and I was reminded when Uncle Billy lost the money and George went home and he complained about the drafty house and how it was falling apart, and he asked Mary, "Why do we have all these kids?" Well, that was the anxious moment that I was having in that time. So Ware, who was 9 at the time, asked if, instead of going upstairs, if he could write a Christmas story. And I said, "That's fine." I thought it was going to be nothing more than just a Christmas list that he put together. But he went over to the computer and he began to write it. And he had some trouble writing it, and he asked Kelly to come over and to help him. And so Kelly went over and looked, and she walked over to me and said, "Hey, I think you need to go read what he wrote." And so I got up and I went over. And for the life of me, I don't really remember the story. I don't remember what he wrote. I don't know if it was even ever finished. But I'll never forget the opening line for the rest of my life. This is what he wrote. "This is how the great rescue plan started." And I told him that it was the most beautiful. When I read it, I burst into tears, as I'm about to do now. And I told him that it was the most beautiful line to any story that I'd ever read in my entire life. Because at one of my lowest points, at a time where I felt like an utter failure, where I felt like a complete orphan, Jesus, through my oldest, reminded me that I wasn't. I was so confused with all the stuff that didn't matter. I was so anxious and I was so arrogant. I made it all about myself. And in one of the most profound ways in all of my life, I was reminded what Christmas is all about. Christmas is about a rescue. And I was reminded how badly I needed a rescuer. You know, when Jesus was born, His people were at a point where they needed to be rescued. The last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, he says that the day of the Lord is coming where families are going to be reconciled, they're going to be healed, and you'll have unspeakable joy. God is going to show up and He's going to reclaim His most treasured possession. But then for 400 years, nothing. Complete silence. They don't hear a peep from their God. And it even got worse because Rome showed up. An oppressive superpower. Families are dispersed and divided. They're taxed, they're plundered, and they're abused. It looks like they've been completely abandoned. It looks really hopeless. But then, all of a sudden, He comes. And the great rescue mission begins. And so this morning, we're going to begin looking at Matthew's account of the rescue. Specifically, we're going to look at a section in his gospel that if you're like me, and if you've ever read Matthew 1, you've probably either skimmed through this section or skipped it altogether. The first 17 verses of chapter 1. And we don't start this series talking about shepherds or angels or anything like that. We talk about 50 different names, some maybe of which you've heard of, but most of them you probably haven't. And so it's natural for us to skip through or skim these verses. But in doing so, we're missing something significant, specifically to the Christmas story, but really to Christianity in general. A few weeks ago, we were in Uganda and we were driving through this village, and Uganda is just chaos all the time. And for the first time that we were there, we saw organization. We saw people in the same shirts. We saw school children lining the streets. We saw people carrying signs and dancing and singing. And we saw these motorcycles come through. And we asked our driver, we said, "What's going on? What are they doing?" And the driver said, "Well, the king of this village is coming. And this is a parade welcoming him to town." Essentially, what we're seeing in these 17 verses is a parade that was 2,100 years in the making. just yesterday, Hunt and I, my six-year-old, we froze our tails off. We walked in the Cary Christmas parade because of his Why God's tribe. And as you can guess, who is the last person in the parade? Who closes the Christmas parade? It's Santa Claus, right? So everybody's waiting for Santa to come. He's essentially the star of the parade. Now, we weren't the star of the parade yesterday, but we were in the parade. And the same can be said on a much more significant level of the people that we just read about. They're not the stars, but they're in the parade. And because of that, and because this is the inspired Word of God, we need to see what Matthew is writing. And since Paul said that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness, what that means is the useful stuff doesn't start in verse 18. But there's actually things in the first 17 verses that are for our good and for God's glory. And so for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus. And in doing so, we're going to see three things. First, we're going to see that Jesus is good news, not good advice. The second thing we're going to see is that Jesus turns everything upside down, especially our cultural values. And the last thing we're going to see is that in Jesus, He's the only place that we can truly find rest. So let's jump in. As many of you know, in 5 days, the newest Star Wars movie comes out, The Last Jedi. Now, I'm not a Star Wars guy, as I know some of you here are. I do like the movies. I've enjoyed them, and I've seen each of them. But I believe each Star Wars movie starts out the same way, with something called the Star Wars crawl. And essentially, it starts saying, a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. And then each movie has a three-paragraph prologue that follows that, kind of describing what's going on in the movie. But the Star Wars crawl essentially serves as a once upon a time, which is typically the way stories start that aren't true. Fairy tales, Aesop's fables. When stories start with once upon a time, they're typically beautiful stories that usually have some sort of moral to the story, some truth to be learned. And so I want us to notice how Matthew starts his gospel, because he starts it in a very different way. He says this in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is not saying, listen, I'm going to tell you a story. But he says, I'm going to tell you about a person. I'm going to tell you about a person who walked on this earth, a person who is grounded in history. I'm not going to tell you about a metaphor. I'm going to tell you about a person that some of you may actually even be related to. And this is really, really good news, not just good advice. Now, here's what I mean by that. If you get advice, someone is telling you something that you should do in order to make certain things happen. If you get news, you're receiving information about something that's already been done. Advice tells you how to act. News tells you how someone has acted. For example, let's say this. Let's say that we hear that the city of Raleigh is going to be attacked tomorrow at noon. What do we need? We need military advisors who are going to come in, who know what they're talking about, and they say, okay, put cannons over there, and you need to put snipers up there, and you need to fortify these parts of the city, and you need to prepare for this rebel force that's coming tomorrow at 12. We need people to tell us what to do. Now, let's say all of a sudden a great king comes, shows up, and intercepts the enemy forces and destroys them. All right. At this point, we don't need advice. We don't need people to tell us what to do. We need messengers. We need somebody to bring us the message of victory. In the original language of the Bible, the word for messengers is angelos, or angels. Angels don't show up to tell you what to do. They don't show up to give you advice, but instead, like they say in Luke 2, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. Your Savior has come. Your Christ has come. Oh, for joy, your King is here. Matthew is saying that the promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that the Messiah will come through your bloodline, the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 22, that through his offspring all nations would be blessed, has happened. The King has come. Your long-awaited promised Messiah is here. And you know, if you think about it, there's no real moral to the Christmas story. Right? What could it possibly be? what could the moral to the Christmas story be? To be a shepherd? Or to give birth in a barn or something? I don't know what the takeaway would be there. There's nothing that the Christmas story tells us what to do. It only tells us what God has done. The birth of the Son of God into the world is a gospel. It's a good news. It's an announcement that God has saved His people. And this is what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. Every world religion, with the exception of Christianity, tells you what you must do to get to God. That you need to live in a certain way. You need to do certain things. And if you do them, you'll get to God. Don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with the girls that do. Live your life in a certain way that will bring God's favor upon you. But the message of Christianity is that there's nothing we can do to get to God. And so God came down to us. That's not advice. That's news about the King. And so I have to ask you, do you believe the news? Do you believe that the King has come? Do you believe that there's nothing you can do to earn God's love? Of course, there's massive implications for us on how we live, given the truth of the gospel. But that's not the primary message of Christianity. It's first and foremost a message that you can't be saved. That there's nothing that you can do to do it. There's no advice that you can follow to get to God. The only thing that can get you to God is what God has done. The next thing that the genealogy of Jesus shows us is that He turns everything upside down, especially our cultural values. You see, the genealogy of Jesus essentially serves as a resume. Now, we don't get that now because we live in an individualistic society and we value the things that we achieve. That's why we value people and call them either self-made men or self-made women or something like that. But in the time of Jesus' birth, it was much more of a communal, family-oriented society. Your family and your pedigree was what made you who you are. You are based on who you're related to. It's who you are. It's your resume. And so I put together a few resumes in my adult life. And, you know, the challenge of putting together a resume is how do you minimize the negative stuff so it doesn't overshadow the positive things. And so instead of putting that you're always looking for the next good job, you may say that you're competitive, hardworking, or upwardly mobile. Instead of saying that you're disorganized, you may say, well, you're flexible and adaptable. Or as a negative, you may say that you work too hard or you care too much. There's things that you may fudge to, you know, you're tempted to try to make yourself look good in certain areas. Or maybe there's just things you leave off and hopefully they'll never be found out. Now, it seems like Matthew is actually doing the exact opposite with the genealogy of Jesus. It almost seems that he's going out of his way to bring certain things to light. Let's briefly look at some of the names that are mentioned here. And let's start with Abraham. Father Abraham, well, he lied a couple times about being married to Sarah to save his own skin. And when God made his promise to him that he would have a child, Abraham thought God was taking too long, so he slept with his wife's servant to speed up the process. There's Jacob. The only reason he's on the list is because he was a liar and a swindler, and he manipulated his older brother into giving him his birthright. The next guy, Judah, who's mentioned, it was his idea to sell his brother Joseph into slavery. And it says that he had two kids, Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Well, she was his daughter-in-law. Skipping down to verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, another woman mentioned, well, she's a prostitute. Then there's Ruth, she's a Gentile. And then we come to Ruth's grandson, King David. You think, all right, now you're talking, right? The great king. Well, notice what it says. David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Well, Uriah was one of David's closest friends who David had murdered after having an affair with his wife and getting her pregnant. Solomon had multiple marriages to foreign pagan women, which led him to worship foreign idols, which led to the downfall of Israel. His son Rehoboam was the king of the country when it did fall and was ultimately split apart. In verse 8, Uzziah was a great king who was so prideful that he died in disgrace as a leper. Jeconiah, the king who was in charge of Jerusalem when it was destroyed and God's people were sent into exile. And then starting in verse 13, there's nine people mentioned that there's actually no record of whatsoever. A bunch of nobodies. And then you come to Joseph, the poor Nazarite carpenter who married the woman that was rumored to get pregnant out of wedlock. Now that is quite a resume. It's a wonder that he didn't leave off Jesus' genealogy altogether. altogether. But here's why he didn't. Because it shows us two very important things. First, it shows us that people of God, or people, excuse me, who are excluded by culture, excluded by society, and oftentimes even excluded by the law of God, can be brought into Jesus' family. It doesn't matter. Your pedigree doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done. Your credentials do not matter. Listen, it doesn't even matter if you've killed someone. It does, but if you repent and believe in Him, then the grace of Jesus Christ will cover your sin and unite you with Him. As the quote says on the front of your bulletin, Jesus did not belong to the nice, clean world of middle-class respectability, but rather He belonged to a family of murderers, cheats, cowards, adulterers, and liars. He belonged to us, and He came to help us. But at the same time, look at David the great king. He has all the credentials. He was a king, right? He was a man, which actually mattered back then. He was a Jew, not a Gentile. He was royalty. He was rich. He was a war hero. But Matthew's genealogy shows us that he too can only be in God's family because of grace. Why do you think Matthew mentions Uriah and his wife? It's because he wants to shine a spotlight not on David's pedigree, but on his sin. He wants to bring to mind what he did. You know, the evil deeds that David did were maybe worse than anybody else on the list, yet there he stands. It's not the good people who are in and the bad people who are out. Everyone is in only by the grace of Jesus Christ. Only by what He has done, you can have a standing before God. And so what that means is there's not one, not even the greatest human being, that doesn't need the grace of Jesus. And there's not one, not even the worst person ever to live, who can fail to receive the grace of Jesus if there's repentance and faith. As our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, so beautifully states, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. In closing, I want us to look at one other thing that we can learn from Jesus' genealogy. And it's that Jesus is the only place that we can find rest. And we see this in verse 17 where we read, "So all the generations from David to Abraham were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." All right, what's going on here? It doesn't seem to indicate anything about rest that's taken place. But if we look further, we actually see something very beautiful. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations between David and the deportation, and 14 generations from the deportation to Christ. There's three sets of 14 there. Or if we break it down even further, that's six groups of seven. What Matthew is telling us is that Jesus is the beginning of the seventh seven. Okay, so what does that mean? What's the big deal about that? Well, in the Bible, the number seven is incredibly significant because, as we're told in the book of Genesis, that God rested from His created work on the seventh day. Now, not only that, but the symbolism goes a step further. In Mosaic law, every 7 years, the farmer was told to let their land lie fallow to give it a chance to replenish and restore its nutrients, to give it a rest. And not only that, but Leviticus 25 tells us that in the last year of the seventh period of 7 years, in the 49th year, it was the year of Jubilee. All slaves were set free. All debts were forgiven. All the people in the land were to have rest from their weariness and from their burdens. The seventh seven, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, was a foretaste of the final rest that we will all have when God restores everything back to how He intended it to be. The seventh seventh, just like Jesus. You know, this time is anything but restful, right? You've got parties, you've got family, you've got end-of-year work demands, you've got demands on your time and schedule. Where do you find rest in the middle of it? You know, you've got all these messages that come to you, and they say, if you just had this, right? All the new Lexus commercials, they're shown kids growing up dreaming about waking up and having a Lexus on Christmas morning, and then finally, as an adult, you get everything that you've waited for. And that tells you this is where you can find peace, this is where you can find rest. But what Matthew is telling us is that's not where we find our rest. Our rest doesn't just come in January when all this is all said and done. What Matthew is telling us is that it's only in Jesus where we find rest. It's only in Jesus where we find restoration. And not only that, but he's saying it's only in Jesus where we find jubilee, where we find the bonds of slavery broken, where we find the burdens of the debt that we owe for our sin removed. Because as Jesus himself tells us in Luke 4, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to set captives free, to give sight to the blind, to give liberty to the oppressed, and to proclaim a year of jubilee." And as he tells us in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul." And this is why we come to this table every week. This is a place that we can come and find rest for our souls. This is a place that invites both the king and the prostitute. And it says that everyone has a seat at this meal. It's a reminder that Jesus came not to give us stuff to work on. Right? There's no moral to this story either. This isn't a place where we come and get takeaways about how we can get ourselves to God. But this is a place that we come and remember that Jesus brought God to us in himself. You know, if you think about it, the Christmas story is just really a foreshadow of what's about to take place in Jesus' redemption for us. Right? When Jesus was born, he was born in the cold, in the dark. He was born outside. And it's a foreshadow of Jesus' words on the cross where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" On the cross, he was cast out. On the cross, he was all alone. He was thrown into spiritual darkness so that we could be brought in to the light and to the warmth of God's presence. All right, well, who's this table for? This table's for anyone who believes the messengers, who believes that Jesus, named Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. You hear that and you go, "I'm one of his people. I look to him and him alone for salvation. I don't look to my pedigree. I don't think that the things I've done are going to damn me like some people think. But it's what Jesus did, what he's done, that can redeem me. And I've been redeemed through his work in birth and his work on the cross." If that's you, come to this table. Come and find rest. Come find restoration. And come and find jubilee. Now, if that's not you, if you say, "You know what? A virgin birth is way too far-fetched. I think this is a really cool story, but it's nothing more than a story." If you don't believe that, then this table's not for you yet. Keep your seat. But I do want to encourage you. I want you to be able to answer the question that Jesus asked Peter, because it's literally the most important question that will ever be asked. Who do you say he is? Ask him to show you. Come and talk to Lindsay and I. We would love to process through that with you as well. But we are told that on the night that he was to be betrayed, that Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And in the same way, we're told that after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood poured out for many for the remission of sin. Take and drink." Now, if you've never been here before, it's our practice here at Midtown for everyone to come down and to receive the elements. And then after everyone's been served, you return to your seat and then we'll take them together as a community. I'm going to have a gluten-free option, yes, in my line. And so if you need that, come and see me. I'm going to pray for us. And then for those of you that are serving, if you'd come down, that'd be great. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're told that this is the most wonderful time of the year. And truly it is, because we get to experience things that, even as Lindsay pointed out in his prayer, we get to hear songs about you on secular radio that we may not otherwise hear. But it's also a time of year that can get lost and can be drowned out in the midst of competing voices telling us what's important and telling us what will bring us happiness. Father, I pray that you would allow us now to lay everything aside and to fix our eyes on what you've done. When you steadfastly made your way to the cross, when you hung from the cross utterly alone and uttered that it's finished, it's accomplished, the redemption of man has been completed. Thank you for your work. Father, I pray that we would run to this table and we would find rest and jubilee in what you've done, not in anything that we've done. In your name, I pray.